I'm Rachel Gilson, and you're listening to Confronting Christianity, a podcast of Training the Church.
And listen, obscurity is actually a great place to be ministry-wise. Jesus loves the work that's done in obscurity.
This conversation is actually so much about his character that if you don't get him, what he says about sexuality is just, it's not going to land in the right way.
Some of our discomfort around asking others to surrender their sexual desires is that we want to keep our sexual desires, and ours are on the list that doesn't feel as uncomfortable as theirs are. This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-host, Rebecca McLaughlin.
Hello.
Not McLaughlin, McLaughlin. And today we are also joined by Rachel Gilson. Rachel is the author of Born Again This Way, Coming Out, Coming to Faith, and What Comes Next. In addition, she's on the leadership team for the Theological Development and Culture with Crew College Ministry. Rachel, thank you for joining us on our third official episode of Confronting Christianity that we are recording, though, for the audience at home, as the first episode of Confronting Christianity that's ever been recorded. So, Rachel, thank you for joining us.
Oh, it's my pleasure.
I want to start with just a simple prompt for you that I think, as a friend of Rebecca's, and I'm like becoming friends. Well, I don't want to speak for Rebecca. I'd like to think that we're going to become friends over the course of this show. But you are friends with Rebecca. So give me some dirt on Rebecca.
Oh, wow. Okay. We're starting dirty. Yeah. Well, yeah, she doesn't know how to spell.
This is true. Yeah.
Really?
Just terrible. For someone with a PhD in English, basically. Yeah, can't spell at all. But then again, she studied Shakespeare, who also couldn't spell. So maybe it works.
So it's fitting.
Yeah, very fitting.
This is my defense. Everything I studied was before the standardization of spelling. So you just spell stuff how you feel like spelling stuff.
Well, it's relativism.
Yeah, that's a good, and it's a good place for us to start, right? No, so when you think about, like when you get text messages from Rebecca, are they notoriously, when do you notice her misspelling most clearly?
Oh, that's a good question. I feel like autocorrect ends up fixing probably a lot of the egregious ones. Yeah. Sometimes maybe in early emails, but mostly she just self-reports to me things she can't spell and then laughs at herself.
Okay. I confess, I'll be texting Rachel and I'll try a word, and even this, it's so wrong that even the autocorrect doesn't know what I'm trying to say. And I'll try it multiple times and then I'll find it, and then I'll say to Rachel, confession, I did not know how to spell that word.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I do think it seems like, and I don't want to typecast right out of the gate, but it does seem like there are some words that are spelled correctly to me that when people across the pond, so to speak, spell them, there's additional vowels in them, like labor.
Yeah, but this isn't just that. This isn't just an American-British thing. This is actually a deficiency in spelling.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Okay. Well, this seems like a very sincere thing. I thought you were going to start off with something like, I don't know, like, she really loves Taco Tuesdays, or, you know,
why something. Would that be a what's wrong with loving Taco Tuesday?
Well, I guess that's a good point. That's a good point. Well, hey, listen, Rachel, we're really glad to have you on the show. Three episodes into a brand new podcast, Rebecca and I thought we would just play it safe with the first season. So we said, what should we cover on our third episode? How about the question, why does God care about who we sleep with? You know, just keep things real safe, real moderate, real middle of the fairway as we kicked off. But Rachel, I'd love for you, or Rebecca, I'd love for you, before we jump in with Rachel, to just share why you love this person that we're having on this show. She's your friend, and I'm sitting here doing all the talking. Why do you love this person so much before we start grilling her with the hard-hitting questions?
Oh my goodness, Rachel's covering her face right now because she knows that when I talk about her and how great she is, it's like high octane great, but it's not insincere. I actually have extraordinarily high standards. When I first met Rachel, I thought she was boring. We met just at church. I said hi. We had like the briefest of conversations, and it did not compel me to want to know her more.
Wow.
But then a mutual friend.
You just said that.
It's just true.
But you started by saying, anytime I talk about Rachel, it starts with high octane greatness. And then
just let me finish my story, brother.
All right. Okay.
So then a mutual friend who I adore told me that she and I, Rachel and I, needed to be friends. And I was like, really? Okay. She's kind of boring. But then I actually sat down for coffee with Rachel and we talked. And what I discovered is, number one, she has the most amazing testimony that I had ever heard, to where I was actually angry that I'd been in the same church as her for about a year and I had not heard this. And in addition to that, I discovered that she is one of the smartest, most biblically saturated, theologically sharp people, and one of the funniest people I have ever met. Mm. So it was a whole combination of crazy great things. And I was torn when I had that conversation with her between my excitement that she and I would be friends and my excitement that actually she was a total gift to the church. She was kind of lurking in obscurity. And listen, obscurity is actually a great place to be ministry-wise. Jesus loves the work that's done in obscurity. So there's a piece of me that doesn't want to pull somebody out of obscurity and make them, you know, more well-known. But the reality is that Rachel's kinds of gifting and background and experience are a blessing to the church, and that the people who least want to be in the spotlight are often the people who actually kind of need to be in the spotlight. Yeah. So I literally dragged Rachel kicking and screaming into the spotlight and made her tell her story and made her contribute on a sort of larger scale.
Man, friends are such a blessing.
It was extremely forceful.
Well, let's start there. Rachel, with Rebecca just talking about how encouraged she was, she really felt like a good place to start in this episode was just for you to share your testimony a little bit so that the audience gets to hear it and understands, like, hey, that this is more than just a kind of a conceptual conversation for you. Yeah. This has kind of been fleshed out in some unique ways. So why don't we start there and then we'll move on from there.
Yeah, it's important because hardly for any of us is sexuality just something we think about out there. It, you know, we each bring our own story into it in different ways. So I grew up like in a non-Christian household, like not even Christmas and Easter service type thing. Like I grew up in Southern California around a lot of church goers, but that just wasn't my family at all. So by the time I got to high school, on the one hand, I was super interested in what's actually true. What are the big ideas that really animate this? And by this, I mean reality, I guess. Mm. And I tried to ask some of my peers who were churchgoers, you know, about what their faith had to do with these things. But I just kept getting answers that weren't particularly impressive to me. So by the end of high school, I was like, you know what? Religion just seems to be something for people who either can't or don't want to think for themselves. Mm-hmm. I ended up kind of with a bad attitude towards it by the end. I made one girl cry in class when I was making fun of her faith. And yeah, that wasn't a great mark of my character. But the other thing I realized in high school was that the way that my female peers felt about the young men around us was actually how I felt about the other young women. And I tried having boyfriends because I enjoy the company of men. But whenever I was trying to actually engage with them in sexual or romantic ways, again, my household had no moral code, so that was pretty up for grabs. Everything just felt super awkward. You know, and it's like, you could say, well, it's because you were hooking up with teenage boys. And that's not wrong, you know?
But right.
When I started having sexual and romantic relationships with other young women, I was like, oh, no, this is absolutely where I'm at home. This was 2001, so it was that really weird pre-turning point. You know, this was back when Will and Grace was still edgy, not nostalgic. Mm-hmm. I mean, right before Texas.
Yeah.
Struck down the sodomy law before Massachusetts legalized same-sex marriage. So I kind of knew that culturally it was considered wrong for me to have sexual and romantic relationships with other women. But I also sort of sensed that the future was with me. So I was like, well, forget it. I'm going to go off to college and I'll be out of this like podunk town that's full of stupid bigots and I'll get to start living my life. So I was tricked into moving to New England because all the, you know, material selling colleges to you there is like covered with soft October light and beautiful red leaves. And it turns out it's winter most of the time here. It's just miserable. I like didn't own boots or a coat or a hat, but whatever. I got into Yale. I was excited to be there. And God in his kindness just totally blew me up while I was there. So I, you know, I considered myself extremely academically gifted. And then I got around all these people who were actually world class and realized, going to a cruddy public high school and just being the best person there doesn't actually make you the best person at a place like Yale. Mm. So that was sad. And the other thing that happened was that the girl I was dating at the time, who I was really obsessed with, broke up with me in this sort of dramatic teenage fashion. And I was just down in the dumps, you know, having an identity crisis, basically. But never, it wasn't the type of identity crisis where I was like, oh, I need to turn to Jesus. I was more like, I should go to the gym or take up a hobby or just drink more, that kind of thing. But in that spot, very early in the second semester of my freshman year, we had a lecture on the old dead French guy, René Descartes, who invented the phrase, I think, therefore I am. And the lecturer was explaining how from that phrase, Descartes had developed this whole proof for the existence of God. And I remember sitting in the audience thinking, that is a really stupid proof for the existence of God, which I still think, incidentally.
You and me but both. I just want to be an amen choir for you on that one.
There you go. Yeah. But I was sort of bothered that I hadn't heard that one before. Like, I'd heard some other proofs and I was like, oh, maybe, are there like aspects of this conversation I'm not fully up on? You know, I wanted to be like a good studied atheist, whatever. So I'm a millennial. So I just Googled it. You know what I mean? This was 2004. So you still needed a lot of upper body strength to open your laptop. You know, those like really thick lids, throw that thing open on the clunky Dell. And just type in random religious search terms, you know, all kinds of stuff, following hyperlinks to weird places. But over and over again, I kept coming back to reading stories about Jesus. And now I'm like, was I reading actual Bible verses? Was I reading articles about Jesus? I don't really, you know, internet late night researching. I wasn't really sure, but I was sure that the Jesus I was reading about was really different than the Jesus I'd had as a caricature in my mind. I sometimes joke with people that I thought of Jesus basically as George W. Bush wrapped in a toga or something, just sort of like, just not a very particularly meaningful image for me. But that actually the Jesus I was reading about was really tender, really interesting, really intellectually compelling. I would love those stories where people would come up to him and try to trap him and he would just shut them down. It's like, oh, that's so interesting. But even my interest in Jesus as like a literary character, I felt my sexuality was a barrier because even though I'd never been mistreated by a Christian over my sexuality or by a church or something, I just knew that these things didn't go together. I wanted to marry a woman someday, you know? But the only two people I knew at Yale who identified as Christians were these two young women who were dating each other, very seriously dating each other. And one of them was training to be a Lutheran minister. And so I thought, okay, maybe they know something here that I've been missing out on. So I went to chat with them. They were basically like, yeah, it's all been a big misunderstanding. The Bible supports gay marriage. That was super interesting to me. They were said, yeah, okay, so we're going to give you a packet that explains the correct way to interpret the Bible on this issue. And I love packets. So I took that back to my room. I was ripping through it and the packet made a ton of sense. Like, it was very compelling. I was also training to study history. And so I thought, okay, well, I should probably look at the Bible texts myself. I didn't have a Bible, but again, you know, I just used the internet. And over time I was like, oh, actually, I don't think the packet is interpreting these texts correctly, which was a huge bummer for me. I wanted it to be real, not even because I was saying I wanted to be a Christian, but it just, I don't know, it felt like something really promising. But I was like, nope, I mean, these girls are super sweet, but the Bible just doesn't say yes to this. So I remember throwing it in my cheap little trash can. The packet, that is, not my computer. So a little while after that, I happened to be in the room of she wasn't really a friend. She was more like a friendly acquaintance, who was a non-practicing Catholic. And she had a bookshelf right inside her doorway. And I was standing in her doorway while she was further in her room, putting stuff in a bag or whatever. We were going to walk somewhere. And I love looking at people's bookshelves and judging them. It's one of my favorite hobbies. And so she had a book on her shelf called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And I hadn't been raised on Narnia, so I didn't know to like make the yummy noises or perk up because of him in particular. But the title was really compelling to me. And I thought, of course I should read a book and not just the internet, you know? But I was so embarrassed by my interest in religious things that I didn't want to ask my friend to just borrow the book because I basically thought it was sort of shameful. So I just stole the book. So I was reading this book between classes one day, that little period where you can't really go back to your room, you're just sort of waiting around. And while I was reading it, I was overwhelmed with the knowledge that God does exist, and not like some store brand God or like Zeus or something like that, but the God who made everything, who made me, the God who was perfect, existed. And the only thing I felt at first was just terror, because I knew me. I was mean for fun. I was arrogant. I was sexually immoral. I lied. I cheated. I was reading a stolen book. You know, it's like very clear the category I'm in. It's the guilty category. But really quickly with that, I also understood that part of the reason Jesus had come was to place himself as a barrier between God's wrath and myself. And so that the only way to be safe was to run towards Christ and not away from him. So I was like, well, I don't want to become a Christian because Christians are super lame. But at the same time, I was like, well, this is a pretty good deal. Like, I should probably take it. Like, I can't pretend this isn't true just because it's inconvenient for my life. That's pretty stupid. So I didn't have, you know, like a pastor or a campus minister sitting with me, but I kind of knew I needed to pray. And so I just closed my eyes and was like, okay, fine, I'll be a Christian. And then I went to class. You know, I didn't know what I was doing. Luckily, I saw a little advertisement for a campus Christian group, Yale Students for Christ. They were going to be having a Valentine's party. So I showed up there. They were all like confused about who I even was. And I just followed them around like a baby quail for the next semester, you know, figuring out how to be a Christian. You know, I learned we don't get drunk. We don't use a lot of curses. We hug a lot. We listen to bad music. We read the Bible. We pray, you know, like all the things I needed to know.
Yeah.
And it was really great.
Yeah. It's a great sales pitch, right?
But really quickly, I also recognized that my same-sex attraction wasn't going anywhere. And it's been 18 years and my same-sex attraction hasn't gone anywhere. So a big part of my Christian life has been figuring out how do I thrive in Jesus in the midst of those attractions.
Well, first off, thank you for sharing your story. And you're a wonderful storyteller.
Do you see why I was excited, Kyle, when I sat down and started?
I gave her the 45-minute version.
What? But
yeah. I'm having a similar experience, though I did find you more compelling before we started recording than I think Rebecca did on her first encounter with you, for the record. Just want to be clear about that. People who are directly involved in or experience same-sex attraction directly, you would expect for them to have a vested interest in caring about this. But it seems like a lot of people care about issues of sex and sexuality. Why?
I mean, there's a whole bunch of reasons, I think. I mean, one, even if you don't experience same-sex attraction, so many of us have people in our lives who do. So many of us have people who, in one way or another, either identify as LGBT or experience same-sex attraction, people we care about either at work or at school or in our families, right? So it doesn't have to be internally personal for it to be personal for us. Mm-hmm. I think another factor is more and more people are clued into the fact that it's often been hard to be a member of the LGBT community. Now, that's obviously, it's a little different in 2022 than it was, you know, in 1992. Mm-hmm. I think people are sensitive to the fact that it's often been hard in many ways and are excited about the idea of it becoming a better place, you know, to live as one's quote unquote authentic self. Now, you can quibble with what an authentic self really is, but that idea is so firmly embedded in our cultural context, and the LGBT movement seems to many like a natural overflow of that already entrenched value. But those are just a couple reasons.
Yeah. Well, Rebecca, when you hear the phrase authentic self, because I think we should stay there for a second, because we are talking about persons and their understanding of themselves and then how we understand and interpret them and what grid we use. Because when we think about the question, why do we care about the sexual lives of the people around us? Or why does God care about who people sleep with. We are asking a question of like, really, who gets to determine who is and how they exist in the world? So when you hear the phrase authentic self, where does that register with you or any part of the conversation so far when you explore these issues? Like, and somebody goes, well, why should you care who I am?
Yeah, yeah.
And why would God care who I am? And why would it matter what he has to say about that? What's your initial like question to them or response to that question?
It's super interesting because right now today, there's a very prevalent, in many ways, deeply modern belief that most of our contemporaries hold, which is that my authentic self is fundamentally good. Now, I may have had some hard childhood experiences or some hard situations that have maybe pushed me to do things that are not ideal. So I think there are a few people who walk around thinking everything I ever do is good.
Yeah.
But I think most of our contemporaries do walk around feeling like, you know what, my most authentic self, my most free self, the self that expresses what is deepest within me is going to be a really good thing. And anything that kind of blocks that or frustrates that expression of my authentic self is something that should be got rid of. And this plays out in all sorts of different spheres, but it plays out especially in the sphere of sexual and romantic attraction. When I look at what Jesus in particular has to say, I find a completely different narrative.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Jesus explains to his contemporaries that actually it's out of our hearts that come all sorts of evil things,
right,
including, and he uses two words referring to different kinds of sexual immorality, so adultery, but also sort of porneia, which was a catch-all term for all sorts of sexual behaviors that his contemporaries would engage in, you know, which would include same-sex sexual activity and all sorts of other stuff. And so Jesus's diagnosis of us is actually completely different from our self-diagnosis in our culture today. And honestly, the more that I reflect on my own internal narrative, the more I think that Jesus is onto something. I mean, I know that, yes. I know that from my faith, but I think experientially, I sometimes use this analogy. Like imagine, you know, when you're reading a comic book and you see those little thought bubbles that pop up over somebody's head saying what they're thinking. Imagine if you and I walked around with a thought bubble above our heads that everyone could just read the random stuff that's coming out.
Yeah, I would be in real trouble.
I mean, right. Like I would literally have to go and like live as a hermit somewhere. Because
without
even
doubt,
the people I most like, I think a whole bunch of stuff.
Right.
I mean, it's striking to me even, you know, in this area of sexuality, we're probably all more conscious of like, you meet somebody, you think, oh, you know, suddenly you kind of have an experience of attraction, which depending on, you know, you may or may not feel good about. But think about the flip side of that as well. How often do you meet somebody and you kind of have all these like judgy negative thoughts about how they look, which from a Christian perspective is actually just sort of equally sinful.
Mm-hmm.
We don't spend a lot of time just looking at what those thoughts are and recognizing, do you know what? My most authentic self doesn't look that good.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I think the gospel is so important in these conversations and why we honestly can't and shouldn't have conversations around sexuality without bringing the gospel in. Because the message of the gospel is that Jesus, the one who does know the thought bubbles above my head, the inner workings of my heart, the good, the bad, and the frankly very ugly, is also the one who loved me enough to die for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I think at the heart of our own experience of sexual and romantic desire is this deep desire we have to be both known and loved. And there are limitations to that, even in the best human relationship. But Jesus is the one who truly knows every inch of you and me and truly loves every inch of you and me.
And I don't want to undersell that the fact that the desire, basically what we're seeing right now in our culture, is just a twisting of the gospel. Because Jesus said, right, like Rebecca was just pointing to, our hearts at the center reveal all kinds of things, but it also implies our heart is a location of some deeply important, like, you know, that's the center of hypocrisy. Like if our actions are different than our heart, if we've got this disjunction between how we pretend to be and how we really are in our inner persons, well, then we understand that our inner persons do in fact deeply matter. And so I think the fact that our culture is longing for a vision of their inner person that is good in a weird way, points to the gospel, because Jesus saying is saying, yes, your inner person does, in fact, need to be good, but he's actually the one who has to cleanse us, create us, mature us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So it's not that the longing for an inner person that's, you know, beautiful is a bad longing. It's just we want to declare that's already present when Jesus is saying, no, it's very much not, but I can and want to give it to you.
Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, seminary president Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold.
Yes. Yeah. No, and it does seem to me, I think that's really important what you just said, and also too, that kind of deeply embedded desire or spectrum of desires that we have that lurks in this heart that we have that stands at the center of our person, those desires are strong, and they're strong before Christ, and they're strong after Christ. I often think about Al Wolters has this great little book called Creation Regained, and he makes this distinction between structure and direction in that book, where he talks about how every person is structurally built to move towards like fellowship with God and others. And yet because of the impact of sin, the direction kind of that lattice or structure is aimed is always twisted and can be twisted in many different ways. It's the kind of constellation of different directions that it can be pointed is vast, and yet structurally the intention still remains.
And that's right, because we don't stop being image bearers.
No doubt.
We're just fallen image bearers.
Yeah, and I think that an important caveat we haven't made yet that I think Rebecca was definitely there, but I just want to say it explicitly, is that there every image bearer who's born into this world is fallen and broken sexually, right? Mm-hmm. Regardless of the direction of that, of how that brokenness leads. I think sometimes when we have a conversation where we're dealing specifically with one area, I think particularly when you're dealing with areas of sexual brokenness, it can feel like to talk about any one specific area is to say that one is the whole of how brokenness can manifest itself in our sexual desires. And I think that all three of us, if I don't want to speak for, I would imagine that all of us would say that the realm of sexual brokenness is not merely confined to those desires that we find particularly different from those that we experience. Mm-hmm. So everyone who's listening to this is a sexual sinner who needs the transformation of the grace of God in Christ, right?
Yeah, and I think what's often missing from our conversations, both inside the church and when we're talking with non-believing friends, is the beautiful vision that is at the heart of this conversation in the scriptures, which is that at our very best, a romantic relationship or a sexual relationship between human beings is only a tiny echo of Jesus's love for his church. I sometimes say to non-Christian friends, like, what Christians believe about sex is actually weirder than you think. The reason that we believe that sex only belongs in a marriage between a man and a woman is actually because of this metaphor that runs through the whole scope of the scriptures from beginning to end of God as this loving, faithful husband in the Old Testament, Israel, his often unfaithful wife. And then in the New Testament, Jesus as the bridegroom and Christian marriage as like a little scale model of Jesus' love for his church. And so often we've lost sight of that big vision. And so within the church, we act like Christian marriage is like the destination rather than the signpost to something better. Yeah. And we almost have this sub-Christian view when it comes to why there are boundaries around sex for Christians, and why in particular, in relevance to this conversation, why it is that same-sex sexual relationships are off-limits for Christians.
Well, I would love to ask this, because I think that when I talk to people, when I talk to friends that are not Christians, they and I'm talking about people who are like good faith operators, not like trolls on Twitter. I'm talking about like people that
I
know
and
love.
Those aren't your friends.
No, that's a good point. Thank you, Rachel. It's a good reminder for me to hear that. But when I talk to folks, they will go, listen, I understand why you believe God cares about your sexual life. That makes total sense to me, because you believe that he's God. Why do you care about other people's sex lives? Like, why do you care about other people's sexual desires? Like, why is that is an issue of concern for you? I understand why you believe it's an issue of concern for yourself, because you believe that God has said some things about what that should mean and that you want to walk in those ways. I don't understand why you, and I understand why you think I should care about it from the vantage point of me and God, because he's God, but you're not God. Why do you care about other people's lives, particularly if it doesn't harm you or hurt you, or it's between consenting adults? Like, why? Why do you care about these things? Do you guys ever hear that? I feel like when I'm talking with the people who I really have a good relationship with, and they understand my view and my story and the world that I believe we're living in, they understand the vertical side of this between myself and God. They don't necessarily understand why that should have any bearing on their life.
There's so many things there. Yeah, I mean, so Rebecca naturally loves people, because she's an extrovert and just very good at love. I'm an introvert who doesn't naturally love people, and actually in my flesh, sinfully, am ready to be like, y'all do whatever you want. I'm going to hermit over here. Mm. However, the gospel I was called into is a gospel that's inclusive of the whole world. And Jesus told me to love my neighbor. And what he says about our bodies is deeply loving. It is the very best thing. Now, ultimately, I want people reconciled to the one who made them and bought them. But before I care about, not before, but that's the most central thing. If a person does not find themselves hidden in Christ, then all other questions are secondary. Mm-hmm. But God showed in his ministry through Christ that he doesn't just care about our spirits. He cares about our whole bodies. He came and healed and touched and took it on himself. So that means I need to care about everyone's body. And Jonathan Haidt has done a great job of demonstrating that the idea that morality should only be limited to the harm principle, as if anything that doesn't cause harm is automatically morally neutral, is an extremely narrow, incomprehensible moral view of the world. It's anemic. Now, there are reasons that the West has gotten here, but it's so short-sighted in terms of a full and beautiful moral vision. I know Rebecca wants to say something, so I'm going to let her do it.
So just to add on to that, I think there are helpful and unhelpful ways in which Christians can express care for others in this area.
Definitely.
So Rachel's talked to the helpful and godly desire for those around us who do not yet know Jesus to have their entire lives transformed, and how every area of their life matters to us, because honestly, it matters to them. I mean, sometimes people say, well, why does God care who I sleep with? I'm like, well, do you care?
That's right.
Because God loves you. And so the things that are in fact profoundly important to you are also profoundly important to him. So there's a really good way in which we as Christians
should care.
That is a very
good point.
But then there's a sort of flip side to that, which I sometimes hear from brothers and sisters, which is almost a desire for non-Christians to live according to Christian sexual ethics before even accepting Christ. And as if it's somehow my job as a Christian in my neighborhood to impose Christian sexual ethics on my neighbors. And broadly speaking, I don't think it actually is. I mean, a comparison I sometimes make is to say, for Christians, I think it is profoundly important that Christians a part of a local church that they attend regularly, barring like major illness or global pandemics. I think it's profoundly important that Christians give meaningful amounts of money to the poor. It's profoundly important that Christians pray and read the scriptures. There are all sorts of things that Christians should be doing. Would I make any of these things the law of the land? No. I have no desire for my non-Christian friends to do these things, except in as much as that they'll have encounters with Jesus through it. So sometimes when people say, you know, oh, well, a same-sex couple has moved into the house next door, you know, what should I do? And I'm like, well, what do you do with the heterosexual couple who moved in last month to the house on the other side? Like, you love them. You seek to share the gospel with them. They're not in their sort of special category that you somehow have to sort out. They're actually people you need to witness to and to love and pray that they would come to put their trust in Jesus and lay everything on the line for him. Because I think the flip side of that then is to say, well, but if my friends became Christians, how could I possibly ask them to give up everything they've invested in their same-sex marriage up to this point for Jesus? And the reality is, any of us who accept the gospel, we need to be ready to give everything up. Jesus is very clear that that's the deal.
Yeah. And I think that right there has been one of the arenas where I often have said to Christian brothers and sisters, and this is as much a message to myself as it is to them, which is that I think oftentimes our discomfort around calling people to surrender those things they hold dear to follow Jesus is as much an indication of our discomfort with that as mm-hmm. it is with the social awkwardness of the message. Mm-hmm. Like oftentimes I think we're uncomfortable talking to somebody who is in a is living in a way of life that we know is going to be incredibly costly for them to surrender. I think it's very difficult for us to ask of them what we are not participating by grace through faith ourselves. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. it's like there some of our discomfort around asking others to surrender their sexual desires is that we want to keep our sexual desires, and ours yeah. are on the list that doesn't feel as uncomfortable mm-hmm. as theirs are. Mm-hmm. So it's like, well, I'm going to kind of keep nurturing my thing over here, but you really need to just end your thing completely immediately. And it should be as easy for you as it is for me. Wink, wink, I'm not doing it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think that that's a part of the tragedy. And in some ways it's how I think part of the difficulty of the message is that Christians have not always just been like, oh, paragons of purity, holy pleasure, walking in consistency with the truth that's been delivered to us. And so in some ways I do feel like the watching world kind of can look at us and be like, yeah, but do you really mean this?
I doubt they're saying, do you even really? It's not a question. It's more like, we can clearly see that you do mm-hmm. not mean it.
Yeah.
Therefore, go away now, please.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
We've done a really bad job in a lot of different ways and doesn't help us at all.
And so if the beginning of doing a good job, like if we've made mistakes, it has been through hypocrisy, legalism, a kind of holding grace until somebody cleans themselves up. If those have been some of the bad ways we've approached this, and the good ways are marked by grace and hope and hospitality, the fruit of the Spirit. When a Christian finds themselves in a meaningful, engaged relationship with somebody who is living out a sexual ethic that's inconsistent with Scripture, and they love this person, they are demonstrating kindness and hospitality and gentleness and all of the marks and characters and virtues of Christ, and yet this issue remains unaddressed. Is it always a responsive, I want to wait and continue to model and extend invitations? Or is there ever a time where you go, no, I do need to proactively take a step forward? Like, you know, even in your own way, Rachel, by writing a book, you kind of took a step to say, this isn't just a message I'm going to wait for other people to come and ask me about. I'm sure it's at one point that was what you were doing. But to even put something out there like your own story is to try to bear witness in a way that's proactive and transferable. When if somebody finds themselves in that situation, when do they go like, hey, I want to talk with you about this? Does that ever happen?
Yeah. So if it's someone who doesn't identify as a Christian, I mean, I've had a lot of my friends in this position want to talk to me about biblical sexuality, you know, as we get to know each other. And I'm fine having that conversation as long as we set an understanding of like, listen, what God says about our bodies isn't going to make a lot of sense if you don't understand him first. I want to, I'm not trying to like blow them off. I'm just trying to say like, this conversation is actually so much about his character that if you don't get him, what he says about sexuality is just, it's not going to land in the right way. And because I'm talking in good faith with people I care about, they totally get that. And so we can set some, proper parameters around the conversation, because a lot of what God says about sexuality to my peers who don't know him, and this is exactly how it looked to me both before I came to Christ and even early in my faith, was that what he says feels arbitrary and cruel. Mm-hmm. But the thing is, his character is not arbitrary or cruel. And so we've got some meaningful theological work to do there. But part of why I wrote my book that you alluded to was not primarily for non-Christians. So if any, I mean, my non-Christian friends have read it, any non-Christian who wants to read it, like I pray that it would be a witness to the gospel to them. But I wrote it for same-sex attracted disciples, right? Because we just don't have a lot of material, practical theology on what it means to walk. Because like you were saying, confrontation, I think when someone is claiming Christ, that's when I in fact have a scriptural command to, I mean, Hebrews 3 says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because sin's main characteristic is that it lies. Or the way that Matthew 7 gets misinterpreted, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. And the people among us who are very sensitive want to say like, oh, I'm always going to have this log in my eye. Shouldn't worry about my brother's speck, right? Like that's the thing going on here. I just need to take the log out of my eye and then sit down and leave people alone because he says, judge not. But the passage ends by saying, take the log out of your eye so that you can help your brother with his speck. Yep. But that's talking in the relationship of Christian community. So I'm probably going to take a different stance with my brothers and sisters than I would with those who I'm primarily trying to get them to see how much God is for them. And that the response they need to have to Jesus Christ is repentance and faith. Because after that point, then we've got an entirely new foundation in which to worship him with our bodies, to offer our bodies to him as a spiritual act of worship. And that just doesn't happen if we're not born again yet.
Yeah. And actually, Christian community is vital to this whole conversation, whether we're talking with non-believers or whether we're talking with Christians. I love how Jesus says that anyone who wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that there are so many ways in which that plays out in our discipleship. And of course, it's only finally going to be realized when Jesus comes again and we get the sort of full fruits of unity with him. But one of the things that I've increasingly come to understand in recent years, as I've been sort of pondering on this and you know, dealing with my own issues, is that the Bible isn't saying same-sex relationships are bad, steer clear of them. The Bible actually gives us a vision for same-sex relationships that is profoundly beautiful and intimate and important. And it's a vision of friendship that folks today are starving for lack of, actually outside the church and all too often inside the church, because we've believed the lie that the only real intimacy happens in sexual or romantic relationships, or maybe in parent-child relationships. Yep. Both of those are wonderful things that God has ordained, but actually he's also given us a invitation to intimacy within the body with the brothers and sisters in Christ. And part of our witness on this issue, I think, and part of how we as Christians need to live when it comes to this issue is by walking in deep, intimate friendship.
Yeah. Which is why the eschatological vision of the single life is just as rich and valuable as the picture of the gospel that happens in a good marriage. Because Jesus is very clear, we are not going to marry and be given in marriage in the new heavens and the new earth, nor are we going to be begetting children. So parent-child love and spousal love are beautiful gifts of God love here that are no longer needed when we get to the new heavens and the new earth. But we will remain siblings with each other. Yeah. Christ is our big brother. He said he's going to win it. And so when someone is saying, I see that marriage is a good picture, but I'm not choosing to engage in it, I am single for the sake of Christ, they're basically betting their entire life on the resurrection. And saying with power, I am not going to be cut off from the real marriage that's coming. Everything I have is invested in this one basket, but we're commanded to practice it now. We need to be brothers and sisters now. That's part of our witness to the world.
Yeah, that is really rich, and it's a great place for us to land for today. Rachel, I'm so glad that you made time to come on here. Thank you so much. Thank you for being Rebecca's friend. Rebecca, thank you for being Rachel's friend.
I know.
Hey, listen, audience, if you have not checked out Rachel's book, Born Again This Way, Coming Out, Coming to Faith, and What Comes Next, you should absolutely do that. Go pick it up. You can find Confronting Christianity on Instagram and Twitter. Leave a review on iTunes, and in your review, include a question that you'd want us to explore in a future episode, and we'll consider that. We really thank you for listening. You can find Rebecca on Twitter, where she can sometimes be a spicy follow, but always with good insight. We hope you enjoyed the discussion. Have a great week. Grace and peace.